Good morning, church family. Oh man, how good is it to be together as one church and to all be singing praises together and lifting up our voices to Jesus. So good. I know we just prayed, but allow me to pray again. God, you are good, and we love you. And we are thankful for your church. We're thankful that you have called us to be this family of believers, this community of believers, to exalt your name and to make your name famous in this community and around the world. And I pray that you would be with us as we open up your word this morning and as we look at a different aspect of faith that you teach us in your word. And I pray, God, that you would teach us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, and God, that you would strengthen us as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anybody here been to the Hockey Hall of Fame in Toronto? Couple? A few people? Yeah? I haven't. Can we turn the lights on up in the balcony? I haven't been there myself, and so I'm going to tell you how I imagine what it's like, and you can come and correct me later, all right? But I imagine that you'd see pictures of Gordie Howe on the wall, and underneath maybe his game-worn gloves from when he used to play. I would imagine that you're going to see a picture of Bobby Orr flying through the air and his stick, maybe, that he used to score the goal just before he flew through the air. I picture maybe like Rocket Richard's skates, right? Items from Chelios and Yager and Lemieux and Dennis Savard and Grant Fuhr. Probably Wayne Gretzky's hockey stick from the game that he scored his last goal that held the record for all these years. And I would imagine Ovechkin's stick is going to be in there that he used to break the record at some point, if it's not already. And I wonder, I would imagine that maybe the goal net that Steve Smith scored on himself in 1986 to send the Calgary Flames in Game 7 through to the finals. Too soon? That was a big moment for a Calgary fan in the Battle of Alberta, and probably one of the last big moments that Calgary had. But it's kind of what I picture when I think about the Hall of Fame. We've been talking about faith for the past couple of weeks and the importance of living by faith as we've been walking through Hebrews 11 in what is often called the Hall of Faith. And Pastor Carson described it last week like an art gallery, and he took us on a stroll through the different portraits and stories of the heroes of the faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. And this morning, we're going to finish this chapter, chapter 11. But we're going to see a different side of faith than I think that we normally associate with faith. But it's faith all the same. And I think the question for each of us here today as we're concluding these 3 weeks in Hebrews 11 is, are you living by faith? Not by works, not by following some set of religious rules, not by your own understanding, not by your own efforts. Do you have a genuine faith in God and in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross, and are you living by that faith? That's a question, I think, for all of us. It's an important question, because the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I study through the scriptures, the more I see and understand the importance that we live by faith. I mean, we're saved by grace through faith, and we are to live by faith every single day. That's what scripture teaches. That we are to live our lives every day believing and trusting and having confidence in God. And whenever anything else creeps into our lives and it begins to displace faith, that should be a red flag for us. Right? That should be something that we should recognize it right away. That's a problem. But there are some that really struggle with this truth that salvation is by faith alone. Right, that we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. That's what Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2. And there's some that are kind of that do-it-yourself kind of person. Right? They maybe you can relate to that. And so they have these. There's people that are like that, that they say, I just have to do something. Tell me what I need to do to earn this. And you could tell them, like, you can't do anything. You don't have to do anything. It's about what Jesus did. And we need to receive what Jesus did. Right? But some people, they really struggle with that. Now, to others, that's the best news that they've ever heard in their lives, right? But some really struggle. And for those, they are susceptible to teachings that would tell them, hey, you have to do such and such. You have to do blank to be saved. And a lot of times, those people will end up in churches that will say stuff like, hey, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Or you need to be baptized in this church or in this way. Or you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Or you have to wear a certain amount of certain clothing. Or you have to eat a certain food or abstain from a certain food. Whatever it is, they want those rules. They want those restrictions. And there's this gravitational pull in some to just do something of their own. And so they struggle with faith. They struggle with trusting God and His Word. Now, what's interesting is that there's other people who don't struggle at all in the area of salvation. They struggle in their day-to-day issues. And they have no problem believing that they are born again, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, they are forgiven, that they are washed in the blood, they are a child of God, thank you, Jesus. But they don't know where their next job is going to come from, and so they're depressed or they're anxious. Which is kind of crazy, right? They believe God for eternity, but they can't believe God for the practical things of life. And so they struggle with their faith. We all struggle, don't we, at times? And I've learned something I think that's very consistent. Every time that I see people struggling with faith, it always seems to come down to one issue, and that is self. Self gets in the way. Right? Somehow, in some way, self, me, gets in the way of just trusting in the Lord. And because I'm fixated on self, I'm blinded from seeing God and seeing everything that He can do and that He wants to do. You know, the reason that the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church in Galatia, and I know we're not studying that this morning, but because he wrote to them because something was getting in the way of faith. In that particular situation, the issue was legalists were making their way into the churches of Galatia, and they were telling people, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, and you got to do all that stuff too, but you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so Paul wrote to them, and he kind of exposed in the course of that letter that what they were being taught by these legalists was really just another clever ploy by the enemy to somehow get their eyes off of Jesus and onto self, what they have to do. And so Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he made a particular statement in that book, which is kind of the crux of the entire letter. You know, sometimes he has these statements that kind of sum up everything. And it's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. I have it on the screen. And he says this, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Only faith. Right? None of this extra stuff matters. But here's the thing, you could put anything in there, depending on what you're tempted to believe, depending on what's being pushed on you, it's still true, because you say neither works. Neither clothing, neither food, like nothing counts for anything, only faith. So church, focusing on faith is the only thing that matters. Putting our hope in Him alone. Which brings us to the passage this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40, and we're going to wrap up our time in this chapter today that's been all about faith. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40. He says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in sheep and skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens, in the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So the author has just taken them down kind of memory lane. He's kind of given them a history lesson as he walked through the Old Testament. And he's talked about Abraham and Isaac. And he's talked about Jacob and Joseph. And he talked about Moses and the Passover lamb and going through the Red Sea. He talked about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. All these extreme, amazing examples of victorious faith. I mean, when you read the story of Moses in the Red Sea and the people crossing on dry land and then the water collapsing on the Egyptian army, wiping them out, doesn't that give you a sense of victory? Like, I remember at the youngest age, I remember being a kid reading this story in my picture Bible. And I remember at the end of it, when the water collapsed, all of a sudden the people were between the Egyptian army and the sea, and it looked like there was no hope. Then Moses walks out in faith, the water separates, they cross on dry ground, and then the water collapses, and I remember being like, yeah! Right? Like, yeah, that's my God. He is good, and he's faithful, and he will kick your butt. Right? My God is bigger than your God. Or even Jericho, after days of walking around the wall. And I would imagine, even if we were told the people of Jericho had heard about the Israelites, that there was fear in there. But I would imagine after a few days of watching these people just walk around your walls, that they're starting to get laughed at. That they're starting to get mocked. Maybe they're throwing stuff at them or spitting at them. But can you imagine on day 7, when they're walking around that wall and all of a sudden it just collapses? You didn't lift a finger. You just walked in obedience and you walked in faith. That's amazing, right? So he's just finished talking about all of this and the victories brought about by faith, and he's only gotten to Jericho. And now he's like, you know what? I'm running out of time. Like, what more can I say? He said, I don't have time to tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And here's the thing, that's fine. And it's understandable that he says he doesn't have time to walk through the entire Old Testament and give example after example. But this final list of people that he chose to name, that's a pretty odd list. Wouldn't you agree? Like, I don't have time to tell you of Gideon. Like, Gideon, for real? Church, we're introduced to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat, because he's afraid of the Midianites. Now, what you would normally do is you would go up to some hillside, some place where it's extra windy when you're threshing wheat, so that as you're threshing it, you would throw it in the air, and all the chaff and all the junk would fly away, and you'd be left with the good stuff. He's hiding in a wine press. There's no wind in there. And here's how we're introduced to him. An angel of the Lord shows up and says, hail, mighty warrior, which is kind of funny. And even Gideon looks around and says, me? He says, you've got the wrong guy. See, this list that he gives here seems mostly made up of people who I think we would say struggled in the area of faith. I mean, Barak, he was too fearful to walk out in obedience and in faith and go into battle without Deborah. Samson was a carnal, immoral man. Jephthah made a stupid vow that he never should have made. David, he had some good moments. He had some amazing faith moments, but he also took another man's wife and then had her husband sent into battle to be killed, to hide his sin. Right? Then he says, and Samuel, and the prophets, like all of the prophets. It just seems like an odd list. But as we talked about a couple weeks ago about these portraits of faith and how not everyone did things perfectly, and really for some of these, not well at all, and yet the author here doesn't point these people out for their flaws. He commends them for their faith. Even though they sinned, their lives were marked by their faith in God. And he highlights that in verses 33 and 34. There was faith present. And that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. When God looks back at our lives, he doesn't see what we see, right? Which are the failures. We have all failed in our faith. Sometimes horribly. Like we could tell story after story of our failures. I could for sure. But God sees our faith. See, our failures are covered under the blood of the Lamb, right? And so what is he looking for in our lives now? What does God want to see in our lives? Faith. If there is faith. For some, he might see a small amount of faith. For some, he might see tremendous faith. But he looks at our faith and the things done in faith, the things done in trust, the things done in obedience. Our failures have been dealt with on the cross of Calvary. Amen? Amen. And that's why when we read these people's stories from the Old Testament, we know that they were not perfect in any way, and yet there was faith. And that's what God's word is pointing out for us. And so the author names all these people, and then he says, who through faith, and he gives this pretty amazing list of things that they accomplished through faith. He says, through faith, they conquered kingdoms. Probably talking about David, Joshua, and maybe many others could be listed there. He says they enforced justice, talking about probably the kings and the judges and some of the prophets. They obtained promises, maybe referring to Abraham and Sarah. They stopped the mouths of lions. Who is he probably talking about? Daniel, right? Could be talking about David. David conquered a lion when he was young and he was protecting his father's sheep. They quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, they showed incredible faith in God. It's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. As they're getting thrown in the fire, they said, our God can save, our God will save, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship any other God but our God. And they walked in faith. Escaped the edge of the sword, Jeremiah. Were made strong out of weakness, Gideon. Right, calling him out of a wine press and then only allowing him to take 300 men into battle against thousands and thousands. If I remember correctly, 135,000 at one time. He did that through faith. Now, he had to, you know, he doubted God quite a bit. He had to put out his fleece a few times before he had the faith, but he did it through faith. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead, probably referring to the work of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, where both widows trusted in God and received back their dead. When you see a list of victories like that, don't you think, like, yeah, sign me up. Like, I want to be a part of that. That's faith. That's what faith can do. That's what faith can produce. And we want to be a part. We want to be on the side of a conquering and mighty God. We want to see him at work, right? You hear about missionaries and people working overseas and thousands are coming to Christ. And I'm like, where's the plane ticket? Right? We want to be a part of that. But here's the thing. There's another side of faith. And it's a different side of the same coin. And that's what we're going to see through the rest of this passage. He gives a description of faith that isn't going to naturally resonate with our hearts. And I'm just telling you right now, we're probably not going to like the rest of this. Right? When we think about faith and we think of what faith is and what faith produces, it's quite different than what he's going to describe here. And yet he shows us and he tells us that this is faith all the same. All right, we're going to pick it up in the middle of verse 35. Remember, he's finishing a listing off people of faith. He's just said women have received back their dead, and now he says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Some versions that you have might say a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. There's extra biblical material tells us that Isaiah the prophet was probably sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, that is a different picture of faith, isn't it? How many of us are signing up for that? All of these who experienced these terrible suffering did not fail in their faith, even in the midst of persecution. They believed God would not fail to give them the promises, and they trusted that he would raise them up to life on the last day. So even though they were counted righteous by their faith, they were despised by the world because of their devotion to God, because of their faith in him. So Scripture says the world was not worthy of them. That description of faith is quite different than crossing the Red Sea on dry ground and having the water just swallow up your enemies. It's quite different from the walls of Jericho just from crashing down around a city. But church, we need to understand it's faith all the same. Faith is not always about visible victory. Did you know that? It can mean enduring suffering while trusting in God's ultimate plan. That's faith. Right, there's victorious faith and there's persevering faith. And God honors both. Why are we so surprised when life is hard? I've been wrestling with this question lately as I interact with people and as we've had recent tragedies and lots of things going on in people's lives. And as I interact with them and I listen to them and I watch them respond to life's challenges, and I can't help but, why? Why are we surprised when life is hard? When things don't go the way we planned or ways we want in relationships or in finances or in housing or health or employment? Why does that lead to doubts and to questions of faith? Where did we get the idea that because we believe in God, everything should work out the way that I want or the way that I think it should? Like, legitimate question, where did we get that idea from? The author here says they endured and they died with their faith intact, even though they never saw the completion of their faith. That is what it looks like to have victory in faith. It's not the same victories as you saw in that previous list, and yet they were victorious in their faith. See, we have adopted kind of a faith that is more triumphalism, I think. And it doesn't look like what we think it should look like all the time, and so therefore we don't think it's victory. And because of that, I think we often miss faith when it's right before our eyes. And so the author, I think, is enlarging our idea of faith and what faith is. Hanging on to faith anyway, that's victory. You know, Paul, he spent much of his ministry behind bars, which I think would have been really frustrating. I mean, you have ministry to do, and it's fruitful ministry. And everywhere you go, people are coming to a saving faith, and churches are getting planted. And so you have ministry to do, people to see, places to go, and yet you keep getting chained up and locked up. And that really puts a stop to things, don't you think? When he first went to Philippi, he went out. There was no church whatsoever. There was no Jewish synagogue. He went outside the city walls, and he met with some God-fearing women who were there to pray, and he shared the gospel. They came to a saving faith. Now he had a home base. He was doing ministry for a number of days. Things were going really, really well. And he got arrested. He got put in jail. Which, if you think about it, would actually probably dampen your reputation pretty good. All right, you're walking around the city, and there's a buzz about what you're teaching and what's going on, and people start interacting with these new believers and saying, hey, what is this that I hear about this gospel? What is this I hear about Jesus? How can I listen to this teacher? He's in jail. Right? Later on, he left and he planted other churches and he went on more missionary tours. The next time he wrote a letter back to this church in Philippi, guess where he was when he wrote the letter? In jail. Right? Imagine, like, that doesn't look so good for the gospel. And he says this in Philippians 1, verse 12 to 14. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul looks at this situation that very much could have looked like defeat, but God is using it for victory. He also wrote to Timothy, the second book to Timothy, he wrote from prison, of course. And he says this in 2 Timothy. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul says, my time is coming. I sense this is my time is at hand, but I have kept the faith. Church, the life of faith can appear, I think, like defeat at times, and I think we can resonate with that, can't we? There's a video that was made, a short animated clip, telling the story of the 21 Christians that were beheaded in Egypt a number of years ago. Pastor Carson shared that with us as elders this week. And the faith of those men, in the midst of terrible torture and pressure and persecution, and they were offered time and time and time again, hey, if you would just recant your faith, we'll let you go. If you would just recant your faith, this will all stop. And they never recanted. They kept the faith. They held fast. There is victory that most people don't recognize it for what it is. They kept the faith. And I think that is one of the takeaways from this passage for us this morning. Because there are many today that feel like and say things like, you know what, if this doesn't work out, I'm done. If I don't get what I want, if God's not holding his end up of the bargain, and I'm done with my faith. Friends, real faith is trusting in Jesus regardless of what happens here. We walk by faith, not by sight. God promises he is going to be with us, that he is with us no matter what. He promises that he's going to grow us, and he's going to turn, as we turn to him in faith, he's going to sanctify us and is sanctifying us to prepare us for what comes. He doesn't promise that we will get to see the results. That's not encouraging, is it? That's what we want to see. We want to see, okay, I'm going to serve, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to do all these things, but at least I want to see that it was worth it. Don't we want that? That's not the promise. The last part of this chapter, I think, is actually what should have been the most encouraging part for these Hebrew believers that he's writing to, because they themselves were going through really, really hard times. They were suffering for their faith. They were suffering because of their faith. And so what he's saying is that in the midst of all those great difficulties, in the midst of all those great persecutions, all of those that he listed, he's like, they hung on to their faith. They refused to let go. And so the world was not worthy of them. It doesn't matter what's happening around us, church. It doesn't matter what's happening to us. We might not be experiencing what we would call victorious Christian living at the moment. But I'm going to have faith in God anyway. I am going to trust in him anyway. I am going to cling to him because my faith is in him, isn't dependent on him blessing me in earthly ways or in material ways. My faith is in who he is and what he's already done for me. Amen? And I think the Walton family has modeled that for us in these last couple of weeks. Verse 39 says, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." He ends chapter 11 like he began it in verse 2, where he says they were commended by their faith. They're commended through their faith. These saints only had a glimpse of God's wondrous fulfillment of his promises. Right? That is what it means when it says they did not receive what was promised. They didn't live to see the coronation of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. They didn't live to see the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan through Jesus. Yet still, they are commended for their extraordinary faith in God's promise. They didn't receive the ultimate fulfillment of the promise in their lifetime, but they recognized that they would experience it one day. Their faith had eyes on the future. They had their eyes on eternity, their eyes on God and his faithfulness. The something better that he mentions there is Jesus Christ and the new covenant. That last verse, I think, is a little bit confusing. When I first read it, I was like, that's weird. Let's read, look at verse 39 and 40 again. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's an odd statement. What does that mean? What he's saying is their story is incomplete without us because we now live in the time of fulfillment that they were hoping for. We get to live on this side of the cross. We get to live in the new covenant. So there's a sense of unity across the ages where both the faithful of the past and the faithful of the present are made perfect together in Christ. Which again, I think highlights the amazing significance of the new covenant for us. Because it's only through the new covenant, it's only through the blood of Jesus that the old covenant promises could be fulfilled. This is what he means in verse 40. Apart from the new covenant, there is no hope of perfect fellowship with God the Father in the last day. We are part of a greater story, inheriting what faithful people longed for. Right? The promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus, and believers across history share that together. And so these Hebrew believers that are tempted to walk away from Jesus, they're tempted to walk away from the new covenant, and he's saying, you're going to walk away what they longed for? You're going to walk away from what they lived for and what they died for, what they held on to their faith for. That's crazy. And so his encouragement for them is, no, keep the faith. Hold on to your faith. The world is not worthy of you. Well, so what? What's our takeaway this morning? Faith and being victorious in our faith doesn't always look the way we think it's going to look. Right? It's not always defeating the enemy. It's not always conquering. It's not always winning here. We don't always get to see the results on this side of eternity, but will we be faithful anyway? Will we trust in him anyway? Right? Do we believe and trust in God and his promises that he is at work, that he is using us? I'm telling you, welcome to pastoral ministry when you don't get to see fruit very often. But you just keep serving and trusting because the Spirit of God is at work in his people. Amen? Are we going to faithfully follow him? Are we going to faithfully obey him and trust him and trust that it will be fruitful whether we see it or not? Friends, are you living by faith or are we living by self? Not by outcomes, but by just faith in God, trusting him no matter what. I know that there's a lot of us here this morning that are going through hard things right now. I know that there's a lot of uncertainty, maybe even financially, uncertainty in the economy, uncertainty politically. And people are burdened, right? We don't know how things are going to turn out. Jesus is still on his throne, is he not? That's what we need to remember. Jesus is still on his throne. And he sees us. He sees you. He knows your needs better than you do. And he knows your heart. Can we trust him? He works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That's what his word says. So do you believe it? Do we walk in that? And if we would keep the faith, we will be able to stand up at the end and say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And that's my prayer. My prayer is that God would help us to keep the faith, that God would sustain us to keep the faith, that we would have an accurate view of what faith is. That yes, do we long for results? Do we long for the conquering God? Yes, absolutely. And he gives us glimpses of that, and there's times for that. Sometimes faith is persevering faith, staying the course and trusting him. Are we going to keep the faith? Let's pray. God, you are good all the time. I pray that you would help us to remember that. I pray that you would help us to know that truth to the core of our being, that when things are going on around us that we don't understand, that we don't like, God, that we know that you are at work and that you're good and that you're using it and that you're with us. God, I pray for your church this morning. Would we be a people of faith in the highs and in the lows? God, would we turn to you? I pray that less and less and less we would be looking at self. And more and more, Jesus, would be looking at you. Jesus, we pray that you would empower us, that you would sustain us and hold us close. In Jesus' name, amen.